Well, we find ourselves in the second section now of the book of Genesis. You can see here we have the word in verse 4 of the history, or this is the genealogy or the generations of the heavens. It's a word that is used multiple times, like Moses, in the book of Genesis to remind us that a new section is beginning. We have our chapter breaks and everything else, and very helpful they are with their verses and everything else, but those chapters and those verses weren't originally there, and so therefore Moses would use words and particular themes and ideas to break up for us so that we could understand the sections and the flow of the book that he is writing. It occurs in chapters 5 and 6 and 10 and various other things when a new generation of people come along and God is working with them and dealing with them. And so we see that we enter into a new section of the book of Genesis now. First 7 days have been recorded for us, and we spent some time looking at how important the seventh day was according to the rest of scriptures. We obviously don't have a contradictory account of creation. How could there be a contradiction in God's word? If you find a contradiction within it, you can definitely tell that it is not God's word, and therefore the entirety of the Bible can be thrown out of the door. Some people will tell us, well, there's contradictions within it, but there are parts of God's word there, and you'll find parts of God's word scattered throughout the Bible. Well, if God exists, and God is able to speak, if God is able to reveal, if God is able to cause mere mortals like you and me this morning to receive and understand his word and then to record his word, and then God is able to do all of that work and then preserve some of it, if he is able to do that, surely he is able to preserve the entirety of his word perfectly. The Bible either is the word of God or it isn't. And so we have no contradictions here whatsoever. In actual fact, if anybody would tell you that there's a contradiction between chapter 1 and chapter 2, they are telling you that they are wiser than Jesus himself. Because Jesus, when he was asked about the subject and the topic of divorce, he then quotes from chapter 1 and chapter 2 at exactly the same time, in the same sentence and conversation. Now, if chapter 1 was true and chapter 2 wasn't, he would have quoted from chapter 1. And if chapter 2 was true and chapter 1 wasn't, he would have quoted from chapter 2. But he quotes from both chapters together in the same breath. So as far as Jesus is concerned, there aren't any contradictions here. And if you were to ask anyone, what are these supposed contradictions? They just babble a whole load of hot air. The Bible is the Word of God. And so what we're having here now is the same author, Moses, going over, yes, admittedly, some of the same ground, but like any journalist. A journalist might take you through, I don't know, a football game or a historical event or some kind of a political event. You could watch a movie, couldn't you, about the disastrous... Oh dear, we're getting political, I shouldn't have said that, should I? About the bombing of Syria. And he can go through and he can give you some general outlines and some general facts, and he can just take you through the whole event and what has led up to it. And then in the same breath, just carry on talking over the same event, but in more detail, focusing in on what he thinks is really most important about the events. It's all that's happening here. Chapter 2 is about the creature, isn't it? Whom God has created and for whom the book is really all about. Moses isn't writing to the apes and to the monkeys and to the stars and to the plants, is he? He's writing to us who are in the image of God. We saw at the end of chapter 1 that nothing else is in the image of God. Man plays a special... That doesn't mean that we can just butcher and torture animals and they don't mean anything. No, they're created by God for us to use responsibly. And we would treat them as God himself would treat them. But nonetheless, man is created in the image of God. He holds an incredibly high place. And so now chapter 2 is going over. Although, yes, the plants and the animals and the other things are somewhat mentioned, but they're all mentioned in reference to what Adam is needing to do to rule and reign over them, as has already been said. So if you like, chapter 1 is Moses looking at creation chronologically, event for event, day 1, 2. He doesn't go 1, 6, 3, 7, 2, backwards, but he goes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. So chapter 1 is Moses looking at creation chronologically, and chapter 2 is placing the emphasis where it really needs to be. The centrality of man, the history of man, the genealogy and the generations of man is what Genesis is really all about. So man is created in the image of God, we are told, and man is given rule and authority over the earth. And so if he is so special and so important, and if he is higher than all of the other creatures, it's not for the animals to name the human beings, it's not for the plants to cultivate man and tell him where to put his cities and homes and this, that, and the other. If man is to rule over the earth and subdue all things around him, we'd like a few more details, please, about him. And that's what you get in chapter 2. We are told that they're created in the image of God and they were created male and female. But now in chapter 2, we're hearing that they're formed from the dust. And he breathes into our nostrils, if you like, the breath of life, and man becomes a living being. What does it mean to be in the image of God? Moses is answering. If this was being read in a synagogue and there was a chicken, and I'm used to going to Africa, and sometimes you get cows and goats and chickens and all manner of dogs and everything else wandering in and out of the church on a Sunday, the doors are all open and everything else. The dogs and the cows and the chickens and everything else aren't that interested in what I'm saying. I've never had a chicken or a cow or anybody, any other animal, turn around to me and say, oh, I'm interested in that part about the creation of animals. Can you tell me a little bit more about what it means to be a cow? Or what it means to be a chicken or a goat. But constantly human beings come into the church and we read about being created in the image of God, and our first question would be, what does that mean? I don't understand what it means to be created in the image of God. Can you elaborate and explain that to me in greater length? And that's exactly what Moses does. God takes the dust. He breathes into this man that he creates from the dust, the breath of life, and man becomes a living being. God bends down. He takes from what is seemingly nothing whatsoever, and he creates, like he said, let there be light. He takes from the dust, and he makes us mere mortals who are in his image, and he bends down, and he kisses Adam, breathing life into him. So we've had, haven't we, in Genesis chapter 1, that God is transcendent and majestic and awesome and great and unimaginably powerful, who created the light. And we talked, didn't we, about infrared light and ultraviolet light and the speed of light. And we talked about all kinds of things that, well, if I was listening at school, I'd probably be able to talk to you in greater detail about, maybe. And we thought about space and time, and we thought about looking through a microscope at a single living cell, and we thought about sunsets and animals and other things, and we think of the God who just speaks into existence all of these things. How awesome must he be? How incredible must he be? That as you look through a telescope, you see the billions upon billions of stars and galaxies, and you are in awe, and we are in awe of creation. What kind of awe would we have of the transcendent God who is uncreated, who made all these things? We looked at this in chapter 1. But Moses wants to portray to us, and the God who inspired Moses to write, the God whose word it is, wants to portray to us that God is not cold. God is not distant. God is not indifferent. God is not far away. God is not so far away that you can never find him. He's close. You have your being and your existence because this transcendent, this infinitely majestic, holy God bent down and kissed our earliest ancestor, breathing life into him, so he became a life living being. God relates to man. God cares for man. God is very personal with men. This is what we're going to see throughout the rest of the book. He calls, doesn't he? He calls out Abraham. He then hands on the promise and the blessing, and he deals very intimately with Isaac. And he talks to people like Enoch, who walked with God and was not, and people like Noah, and then on to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and the families, and the Israelites. He speaks to them. He reveals himself to them. They know him. They walk with him. They enjoy him. They hear him. They speak to him, and God listens, and he answers their prayers. This is what Moses wants us to see right from the very beginning of the book. That God seeks to have communion and fellowship with you, with me, with mankind. We're going to see him in chapter 3. He's walking in the cool of the afternoon in the garden where Adam and Eve are. This is what chapter 2 is all about. Yes, we can go from the transcendent, infinitely majestic, high and unimaginably powerful being of who God is, who is in dimensions and in his being is beyond even a redeemed and a glorified mind ever to fully transcend and understand, so that only God himself will ever fully understand himself. God cannot fully reveal himself to anything that has ever been created or made. The only one who can fully, totally, and utterly comprehend himself is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And yet he seeks to reveal, he seeks to share. He seeks that we might know him. We're created in his image. We're not created just to amass vast amounts of money and die without hope. We're not created to worship false man-made religions and gods. We're not created just to live for pleasure and then to die in addiction. We're created in the image of God, from the dust, to know him. And chapter 2 reminds us of God's provisions for Adam, doesn't he? As he's elaborating upon what it means to be a human being. If we went from chapter 1 to chapter 3, we might say we're doomed. We're doomed. There's nothing but condemnation. There's nothing but judgment. What are we going to do? We can't find. If all of us got together, even if we had 7.4 billion that there are on earth, and even if we could resurrect the other whatever billion there were, and even if we could produce another 20 more billion human beings, even if we could get 10,000 billion human beings, we can't fight against God. We can't resolve the problem and the enmity that we have with God. And so God puts this wonderful chapter in, as well as the promises. Even in the Garden of Eden, the promises are there, but he puts this wonderful chapter in to say, can you not see how much I care? Can you not see how I am concerned? Can you not see how familiar and how close I would seek to be with you? He puts him in a specially prepared garden. If you like to write notes, your first heading is God's provision for Adam. He puts him in a specially prepared garden. Now, if you live in Kent, which is supposedly the Garden of England, I'm not so sure coming from Sussex, but nonetheless, they say that Kent is the Garden of England. You talk about a garden and you're not that particularly impressed. There's loads of them. You can go visit them all over the county of Kent. But if you lived in Israel, if you lived in a desert, if you lived in a dry, arid place, and somebody says that the God who made and created us originally put us in a garden, it would be something of a picture and a foretaste of heaven. It would remind you of the goodness of God and the provision of God, the kindness of God and the benevolence of God. Now, I'm used to being in gardens and used to everything being green and fresh all around me. I grew up near the South Downs and here we are in Suffolk. But once I've been out in Indonesia or in Africa for a month or so, it's very, very, very pleasant to come back. It's not pleasant to be downing gallons of water every single day that do all kinds of funny things with your stomach, having 3 showers a day and having to change your clothes multiple times every single day because it's so dry and hot and humid. So when God says he created Adam and put him in a garden, it might not mean an awful lot to us, possibly, but to the vast majority of the world. Oh, God is good. God is kind. God is generous.
God doesn't want the sun to be beating down upon us and punishing us and other things. God would want us to have rest and relief and enjoyment. It's not too hot and it's not too cold. There's plenty of water, there's green grass and everything else. And he gives Adam, we've seen, special work to do, to rule over, to name and clarify the animals. He was to study the nature of the animals and the characteristics and the plants and everything. The original botanist and biologist, if you like, teaching him to look carefully at various different things and then come up with a name. As God breathed into him and created and made him alive and living, so now Adam, in the image of God, must go through the world, if you like, or through the garden that God has made, and look at the plants and say, I'll call it that, and to look at the animals and I'll call it that, and he's to look and he's to dissect, he's to discern, he's to understand the characteristics, the nature, the markings maybe of the animals and name them. Because every single week he's going to stop, naming, he's going to stop traveling around that garden, and he's going to look at God. What are you going to call God, Adam? What kind of a name you're going to come up for God? What are you going to think about God? What are the characteristics? What is the nature? What is God like? You've been spending the whole week looking at all of the animals and all of the plants, dissecting them, looking at them as closely as you can without any distraction whatsoever, trying to come up with a name that will just perfectly list out sound like the plant or the animal deserves to be named. What are you going to call God? And think about God. What kind of a title are you going to come up for God? What kind of a name are you going to consider calling Almighty God? And he gives him a special helper. He puts him in a specially prepared garden with special work to do. As God works 6 days, he calls us to work, doesn't he, if we're physically, mentally capable to do so. God is not lazy and even condemns laziness. It's a wonderful thing that you live in a country where we can have pensions and you can put money aside so you can retire. Previous generations and many people around the world today don't have that privilege and that right. But it's for us to work. It's for us to contribute towards society, isn't it? It's for us to get the gospel commission fulfilled, isn't it? It's for us to help the poor and the needy. It's for us, isn't it? To provide a good government that will rule over us well. Now, we're not going to get into all of that, but nonetheless, the chapter reminds us that he's put in a special garden with special work to do, with a special helper. All the way through, we know, many of us, that it's good. This was good, and he created that, and it was good, and God looked at the stars, and he looked at the plants, and he looked at the animals, he looked at the garden, he looked at everything and said it was good. And then he looks at Adam and he says, well, in actual fact, it's not good for Adam to be alone. Creates Eve, and then we're told for the first time that she was very good. And he's given notice, the repetition of words, a helper. Not somebody for him to trample over, not somebody to rebel against him, which ultimately happens, sadly and unfortunately. Somebody created at a different time to Adam, after Adam, from a different substance, not created from the dust, but from the rib of Adam. Created with a different purpose, to be the helper of Adam. Created to be the helper of Adam, and what a responsibility and a wonderful responsibility and a precious gift it is that we're male and female. This is God's provision for Adam. And then God creates Adam, we're told. Without biblical revelation, we're completely in the dark. It's good to know who we are and what we are and why we're here and where we're going when we die. Mankind has been asking these questions and seeking to answer them since the dawn of time. You've got ancient paganism and Greek philosophy, and all societies and cultures are trying to work out, what are we? Why are we here? What are we here for? Where are we going when we die? As Plato said, we're floating upon the ocean of life, and we're borne up by the best opinions, ideas, speculations of other mere men, unless there is some sure word from God. We're left in the dark.
And the zoologists and the anthropologists and the biologists and the philosophers who adhere to secular humanism today will tell you you're nothing more than an animal. And then the government is all up in arms when we all begin to act like them. Karl Marx found his identity as machines who labor. To advance his political ideals, he basically looked at mankind and human beings and says, we are nothing more than machines. We work together to produce something that is good and right and worthy of us as human beings. And you're not animals so much, but machines. The existentialist will say, no, you find your uniqueness in the fact that you have a will, and that's who you are, and that's what you are, and nothing more. The hedonist amongst us will say, no, you're just here with all your passions and your sensuous creatures. And your identity and meaning is found in pleasure and fun. One man said, man is his own most vexing problem. The animals don't worry about it. They don't care what they are. They don't care what we are. The plants, they don't care what they are. They don't care what we are. Man is his own vexing problem. One man has said. But we do have a sure word from God. And here it is. That we're created and we're formed from the dust, reminding us of our lowliness. We mourn in the dust, don't we? The book of Job reminds us that he mourned in the dust and spoke about dust on 22 occasions. The book comes to an end. He says, I repent. He says, in dust and ashes. We're not made of gold dust. We're not made of the pearl of powder of pearl, sorry, or of diamond dust, but common dust. We're of humble origin. And we can only aspire to glory and to greatness and to fulfill our purpose by the grace of God who made us. What is the closest thing to nothing? Dust. Dust of the ground. We're not nothing, but the closest thing to nothing is dust. And so in one sense, he's elevating us and we're created in the image of God. And we're created to rule over the animals and the plants and everything else. And he creates us male and female and it's all very good. Once Eve is created and they're created for this special work and Adam's got his special helper and the helper, she's not saying, oh, I wish God never created and made me. She's happy and content. Well, should be anyway in chapter 2. We're from dust. It reminds us that without the grace of God, without this God who made and created us, what are we? We're the closest thing to nothing in all of the universe. Being dust. And the Bible goes on to tell us that dust, well, is something that frustrates. We'll see in chapter 3 that the serpent is to crawl around in his belly and dust will be on his mouth. And as you follow through how the Bible uses the word dust, you'll see that it's something that frustrates. And without the breath of God, without the life of God, without the kiss of God, you are the closest thing to nothing and you are frustrated. You don't know why you're here. You don't know what you're here for. And you don't know where you are going. And you can add all of the pleasure. And you can add all of the politics like Carbon. And you can add all of the secular humanism and telling yourself you're an animal. And you've got to forget all of these questions. And the animals don't think about them. And they're irrelevant. And I shouldn't think about them. And you will be frustrated. And you will die frustrated. We're not animals. And even though maybe 99% of our population in the Western world is telling us we are animals, we can't live like animals. It's not satisfying enough. It's not enough. And God is telling us that yes, in one sense you are elevated. Yes, you are to rule over. Yes, you are to name. Yes, you are creating minds. Yes, you're conscious of being conscious. Yes, you have a mind and a will and emotions and a heart and all of these other things that are just not there in the animals. Can't you see that you are somewhere the apple of God's eye, he even says.
But don't forget that you're dust. Don't forget that life without God is frustrating. And don't forget now, in light of chapter 3, from dust you have come and to dust you will go. The ultimate frustration, and we're trying to exercise, and we're trying to eat, and we're trying to be stress-free, and we're trying to do this, that, and everything else just to elongate our lives, maybe my 20 or 30 years. But who really cares? What's the difference between 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 110, 120, even 100? What's the difference? In light of eternity, in light of facing God, in light of the big issues, what's the difference between 50 and 150? The ultimate frustration. Death itself. Spoken of Jesus that he went down into the dust of death. And this is where the message here this morning, although in one side, yes, man is incredibly special. He wants to reveal to us who we are and what we are, our high position. But he also wants to remind us that we're created and made of the dust. I want to remind you before we finish this morning that God breathes life into dust. This is man's glory, isn't it, that the Spirit of God is breathed into Adam. In the Latin, the word spiritus is virtually exactly the same as the word breath, and all of the words, the Latin derivatives that we have, like to aspire or inspire or conspire or perspire or expire, all come from the very same root word. The Greek word would be pneuma, like a pneumatic drill, or pneumonia. A pneumatic drill is something that is powered by pressurizing air, isn't it? A pneumonia is a problem of the lungs and of the breath. The Hebrew word is ruach, or something like that, which cannot be said unless you really breathe out very strongly. And so like a mighty rushing wind, like on the day of Pentecost, like when God said, let there be light, or like the vibration over the waters early on in chapter 1, now God is saying, with all of the power of his voice, with all of the power of his being, with all of the power of his spirit, with all the power of his breath, he stoops down and he breathes and he kisses this man, Adam, who is lying on the floor, no longer dust, but in the form of a man, but not yet a living being. Without this breath, my friends, you are as close to nothing as dust. Without this breath, you will be frustrated and you will never find an answer to any of the questions, and you will certainly never find the God who made and created you, to whom you are accountable. Without the voice and the presence of God in your life, the scriptures say that you are dead, and like dust, are the closest thing to nothing in all of the universe. And this is why when Jesus stood on the face of the earth, he came before a man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a very clever man, a very well-educated man, a very theologically competent man, and he opens his mouth, and Jesus doesn't rudely say, shut up, you don't know what you're talking about. But he just ignores it. And he just looks at him. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you will not even see the kingdom of God. This is why John is so concerned about spiritual life and spiritual birth and spiritual growth and spiritual strength all the way through his book. He grasps this creation motif, if you like, that it's God who breathes into us. It's God who speaks into us. It's God who places his spirit into us. And that alone is sufficient to save us. That and that is sufficient alone to reveal to us the truth. That and that alone is sufficient to reconcile us to God. That and that alone is sufficient to open our eyes so that we can see the cross and the resurrection of Christ himself. This is why Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And you look back into chapter 3 and into chapter 4 and all the motifs of creation, whether it's in Paul's writing in Corinthians, whether it's in John's writing, they're all there and they can see that God has created and made all things to reveal spiritual things to you. That everything out there is there to reveal to you something about the God to whom we must give an account.
And for many of us here this morning, we can say, yes, God is, he is in his grace and in his loving kindness, in his mercy, in his goodness, in his sovereignty, has bent down from heaven to kiss the closest thing to nothing in all of the world. And he's kissed me. And he's breathed his spirit and his life into me. He's spoken, if you like. And that's what Moses is really intending for us to grasp and understand. That he's spoken into us, that he's breathed into us, that he's put his spirit into us. And that's why the Hebrew word ruach is used. This is our only hope. And for many of us here this morning, like Adam, he stood up when God had breathed into him, and Eve maybe not was there, and he stood up and he would have said something like, I'm alive. For many of us this morning, we can say we are alive spiritually. And Adam knew from whom this life had come. It comes from God. God is the one who has breathed into me. It's not the animals that have breathed into me. It's not the plants that have breathed into me. God has breathed into me, and I am alive, and I know from whom I have that life. And I now know the duties of this God who has given me life. I know what I need to do, and I know how to live. Isaiah says, why are you trusting in mere men who the breath of life is within their nostrils? He's basically saying that man can only breathe in and out once. And once he is breathed out, he is dependent upon his next breath. Why are you trusting in a creature like that? Trusting in a creature who only has enough life within his nostrils and his lungs to last him a few mere moments. Why do you trust in such a being? Why wouldn't you trust in the being who breathed life into us? The God who is infinite. The God who has no beginning and no end. We look to Christ, who died on a cross, who rose again on the third day, and sent his Spirit to breathe life into all those who would trust and follow him. We remember God while we have breath. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us, while you have breath, remember God. We have come to realize that we're dependent upon him, not only for our next breath, but in every sense of the word. And that's why we come here Sunday by Sunday to say, I need you. I need you this week to help me, to guide me, to bless me, to use me, to protect me, to help me to be like Jesus in every sense of the word, in every area of our lives. We come here Sunday by Sunday like the psalmist who tells us that he is mindful that we are but dust. We come here Sunday by Sunday to say thank you, that though you are transcendent, though you are infinite, though you are unimaginably glorious, you have kissed me. You breathe life into me, and you're mindful that I am but dust, and you help me. That's what Sunday's all about, isn't it? That's why it's so important. For many of us, this is true. And we say amen as we come to a close this morning. For some of us, maybe it's not true. And you have to ask yourself, would you not like God to kiss you? Is your heart that hard? Is your conscience that dark and evil that you wouldn't want God himself to kiss you? Maybe this morning you would think and you would respond and say, yes, I would like the God who created the universe to bend down and kiss me. And you will begin to pray and you will begin to seek. And then when God has bent down and kissed and breathed life into you, you will know that your life has come from him, and it is for him. That's what Genesis is all about. It's dealing with some big issues, isn't it? About why we're here and what we're here for. But what a beautiful picture as we close this morning of God, Almighty God, Yahweh, bending down, kissing, breathing life into us. For this we give thanks and we worship him. Let's close together.